Our text this morning is most of chapter 11 of Numbers. I'm going to focus especially on the first 14 verses and the last part. So basically all of the chapter except for the part about the 70 elders who prophesied, because I've covered that before during Pentecost. So be covering most of chapter 11. That'll be our text. And afterwards, we'll respond by singing from hymn 19, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever noticed that things rarely seem to go well for very long in the Bible? You can take almost any random Bible story as an example. If things are going well, you can be guaranteed it won't stay that way. Maybe you've noticed the same thing in your own life. Sometimes your life is happy, work is going well, family is doing great. Well, if there's one thing you can be sure of, it is that things will not stay that way. It can fool you, though. You might come to think, well, you know, the Christian life is not so bad after all. Well, then something happens, your spouse or your kids disappoint you, or you experience some form of conflict in church, or you make an expensive mistake at work, and you find yourself responding in a way that doesn't reflect Christian maturity, and you realize how very unsanctified you can be. You think, why did I say that? Where did that come from? Where did those sarcastic comments come from? Where did those cutting words come from, or that unpleasant tone? What happened? Well, what happened was me. What happened was you. What happened is us. You see, the problem is ourselves. You see that same problem unfolding in our reading today. The people of God have spent a whole year at Mount Sinai getting organized. They've been whipped into shape, so to speak, and God has given them instructions. Finally, they're on their way. And for the first 3 days, everything seems to be going well. The Lord is leading them in this triumphal procession on the way to the promised land with all the people in tow. It must have been quite a sight. The ark there up ahead, leading. And we're not really expecting any problems at this point. I mean, after everything that happened, the rest should be simple, right? Well, that sure changes in a hurry once you get to chapter 11. The first three verses describe how the newly minted people of God begin to complain about their misfortunes. Apparently, they're not happy. It's not specified why. But that's not the point anyway. The point is that they complain. The Lord responds in anger. And the people cry out to Moses. Moses prays to God, and God relents. And that kind of sets the tone for the rest of the journey. It's a pattern that will play out multiple times, and what you notice is that it escalates. Every time the conflict between the people and God escalates until finally they're not allowed to enter the promised land anymore. And this trip, which really was only supposed to take a year and a half, all in, ends up taking 40. And again, we're left asking, what happened here? And the answer is, people did. As the story unfolds, as we see numbers unfolding in the weeks and months ahead, we'll see that one thing is clear. If God is going to bring His people into the promised land, He is going to have just as much work with them as He does with driving out the nations around them. Chapter 10, verse 35 says, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." But you read some of this stuff and you wonder, maybe God's real enemies are actually His people. It sure seems that way sometimes. See, these people cannot get away from themselves. They cannot get away from their sin. They cannot get away from their craving, even if it leads them to the grave. And it's very striking. But what's particularly striking is that the Lord moves past that. Here, all these Israelites have this compulsive craving for meat, but instead of consuming it, their craving ends up consuming them. Physical desire, fanned into flame by sin, leads them to the grave. The graves of craving. But the Lord doesn't stop there. It doesn't end in the grave, this journey that he takes with him. He moves past that to the promised land, because that's the next step in his grand plan to bring Jesus into the world. When Jesus was born as a human being, we call that the incarnation. It means that he took on flesh. He took on a human nature. He didn't despise the flesh. He didn't turn away in disgust from these fleshly people with their cravings. Instead, God is moving onwards. So that's also the basic message of this morning, as I may preach it to you. The Lord moves past the graves of craving towards the incarnation. We'll see that he does so despite human helplessness and despite human faithlessness. Human helplessness means that they can't. Human faithlessness means that they won't. Now, in this particular passage, the poster model for human faithlessness is Moses himself. And it may surprise us. It's kind of surprising because we're used to seeing Moses as this powerful figure who stands in the gap, especially because he acted so decisively in verse 2. Moses knows what to do. Moses prays to God. The fire dies down. And maybe Moses thought things would settle down after that. But instead, the rebellion spread from the outside of the camp where it started to the inside. It says in verse 4 that the rabble among them had this strong craving. What does it mean by rabble? Well, it's not a very flattering term, but the rabble was basically the mixed multitude that accompanied them out of Egypt, the people who were not Israelites. And because they weren't Israelites, they had to camp on the outside of the camp instead of being in the camp. It's not impossible that they were the ones who started the complaining in verse 1. And if so, then it explains why God only burnt the outside of the camp and not the inside. But so you've had this rebellion, it's kind of settled down, and you would think that, you know, people learned their lesson. And instead it spreads from the outside to the inside. They have this craving. But the focus is on the Israelites who start to complain. The craving is rubbed off on them. And the problem is not a craving as such. The problem is that they've lost all sense of proportion. You know, it's about a lot more than just wanting some nice sirloin steak or some smoked salmon. Verse 10 says, everyone was weeping at the door of their tent. They were like a toddler who wants to have an ice cream cone and is told no and then loses it. That's essentially what's happening here, but then the adult version. They're basically saying it was better in Egypt. And they're saying this even though they know that the Lord is in their midst. Look what it says. It says, they said these things. This was already in verse 1. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord. And now they do it again. But no, he's listening and they're carrying on. And it's an insult. Now, what's most surprising when we look at this is how Moses responds. You would think if he's going to respond about anything at all, if he's going to be upset about something, he would be upset because these people are rejecting the Lord. But instead, his big complaint is that God put him in charge in the first place. So he's not actually all that different from the people at this point. The people are complaining the journey is too much for them. Well, so is Moses. But for different reasons. He's lost all sense of perspective. And you wonder why. Why did he lose the sense of perspective so badly? Well, you know why? He's focusing on his own limitations instead of what God is doing. Look at verses 11 through 15. Counts how many times he's using the word I or me or how often he refers to himself. He's talking to the Lord. And the original Hebrew language puts a real emphasis on the word I here. Why has Moses suddenly lost his focus on God so badly? Well, he's lost it because he's run into his own personal limitations. And he says, I'm not able to carry the burden of this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Well, guess what, Moses? God never asked you to carry that burden in the first place. Moses is not the one who is making God's kingdom come. God himself is doing that. Moses is only a small part of this picture. What Moses has to learn and what we need to understand as well in our own lives is that God doesn't need us to make His kingdom come. God is making His kingdom come. God is leading His people towards the promised land. God wants to have His people, His king enthroned on Mount Zion. He's moving towards the day when the Messiah will be enthroned in the church, when He will be born and when Jesus will be enthroned as king over the church, and He doesn't depend on Moses to make that happen. He doesn't need Moses. What does it all mean for us? It means you cannot force the kingdom of God to come. You cannot force spiritual change to happen in your family or in your church. Obviously, you need to be responsible. You need to live up to what God calls you to be. But in the end, you cannot force change to happen. You cannot force the kingdom of God to come in the lives of your children, for instance. That's one of the biggest challenges of parenting. How do we raise our children in the faith without imposing that faith on them while their hearts remain unconverted? Well, you cannot convert their hearts. You can't force these things. And the same truths apply in church. Maybe sometimes you're frustrated with certain attitudes that you encounter in church or mentalities that are entrenched in the lives of the people around you or in church culture. And you think, I want this to change so much. Well, you can't seem to make it happen. And the same rule applies. You cannot force it. You cannot bring. You might have a vision of where God's people need to be, but you cannot make it happen. God has to make it happen. So what we're hitting here at full speed is the wall of human weakness. But what's interesting is that God doesn't hold it against Moses. God doesn't punish Moses for his weakness. Do you ever feel guilty about being weak? Well, maybe Moses did too, but God doesn't punish him for it. He has called Moses to lead his people, but he's not calling Moses to be something that he is not. And where God calls people to lead, He also equips. In this case, He gives Moses colleagues. He gives him fellowship with people who can share the load with him. So He compensates for Moses' weakness. And maybe you're aware of your own weaknesses in your own life, and you're fighting to overcome them. That's good. You should. But at the same time, your weaknesses don't determine the final outcome. God compensates for those. Ultimately, God doesn't berate Moses for his weakness. What He does instead is He sends Jesus. Jesus was born into human weakness. In Him, the weak human nature and the infinitely strong divine nature combined. He really did carry His people. You know, Moses says, I cannot carry these people. Well, Jesus did. With all of their weaknesses, with all of their sins, as the Catechism puts it so eloquently in Lord's Day 6, by the power of His divine nature, He bore in His human nature the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and obtained for us and restored to us righteousness and life. Jesus didn't need 70 helpers to spread the load. Jesus only had 12, and they turned out to be quite useless when push came to shove. He did it all alone. He never gave up, even when everyone left Him. So the weakness of Moses, everything that Moses is not points us to what Jesus is. He's greater than Moses. It says in Hebrews 3, verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So that's one way in which our passage so clearly points us to Christ. Another way in which our passage points us to Christ is that Moses is unable to mediate. Moses is unable to stand in the gap. And verse 2 shows what that looks like, mediation. You know, the people sin, God becomes angry. Moses cries out and prays, and God relents. So Moses is standing in between the people and God. It's already happened before, it will happen again. But at this point in time, it's not happening. And the stakes are higher, they're much higher, because Sinai has happened in between. So from this point on, God starts to treat people with a different level of responsibility than before Sinai when they didn't know Him. Their relationship is at a higher level now, so any kind of rebellion will be treated that much more seriously. And by the way, that there's a little sidebar there that the same is true for us. That our relationship with God and what we know about Him means that any rebellion on our side is also treated more seriously. Responsibility comes with having a covenant relationship with God. So far, Moses has been able to intercede for the people, but now he's at the end of his rope. And interestingly, instead of praying for the people, he prays that God would take him away from them. That's very different from how he spoke to God after the golden calf incident. You remember that? The people worshiped the golden calf, and God said, I'm going to destroy these people, and I will start over with you, Moses. Moses didn't want that. He tried to leverage his relationship with God to gain favor for the people. He says in Exodus 33, verse 13, he says to God, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And then look, he puts in a good word for the people. He says, consider too that this nation is your people. Oh, he's not doing that now. He's throwing in the towel. And so what that means is these people are left without a mediator. This is a serious thing. There's no one there to pray for them. They're on their own. And here again, the failure of Moses points to the need for Christ. Christ, the mediator who is always able to mediate. Moses wanted to die to get out, to escape. Jesus died for his people, to save them. He died on the cross, bearing their sin. Bore the burden of these people. Bore the burden of responsibility for their sin. He died the death that all of his people deserve. And he was raised. Hebrews 7 says he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He never goes off duty. Never gives up on you in despair. Always hears the prayers of his people. Always intercedes for them before the Father. He's not ashamed of our helplessness because he himself has a human nature. He knows what it's like. You don't need saints for that. Who needs saints when you have Christ with a human nature who knows who you can pray to? Human helplessness. God works despite human helplessness and despite human faithlessness. One thing that really comes out strongly in this passage is that grumbling is a serious sin. It's a sin that evokes God's anger and God's punishment, and it is a sin that is contagious. Like we saw, it spread from the outside of the camp to the inside. It shows us how easy it is to influence others by being negative or complaining. There's a message, a warning, baked into this passage. Brothers and sisters, you need to listen. If your parents especially, there's a warning here. If you regularly complain about the church, if you find yourself making negative comments or sarcastic remarks about certain church members or about other people in general, don't be surprised if your kids absorb that negative influence. It's a very destructive thing, this attitude, this negative, grumbling, complaining attitude. We see that very clearly in our passage. And the point is not the why, especially in verses 1, 2, and 3. God doesn't care why they grumbled. The point is that they grumbled. That's the sin being highlighted. And the consequences were deadly. How many of the people who ended up staying behind in the graves of craving, how many of those people were there because their parents incited them? And our responsibility is so much more. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. He's talking to us here. He's talking to the New Testament church. And he goes on to say, all of these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. This is not a book about some stuff that happened to some people in a desert 4,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago. This is about us. Why is grumbling so dangerous? It's dangerous because it keeps you trapped in the past. It lives in the past as if the past is better than the present. The negative spirit of grumbling is so strong it will even rewrite the past in order to make it more comfortable, if that's what it takes. Look at verse 5. It's a complete menu here. Someone has pointed out this is basically a menu in verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. The fish that cost us nothing. In other words, as slaves, they had the right to fish in the Nile. But those fish didn't cost them nothing. Have they forgotten that their baby boys were being thrown into that same river? Did they not remember what Pharaoh did to them? Genocide. Did they not remember that God freed them from all of that? It wasn't really free fish or free melons or free cucumbers, was it? But that's the toxic nature of grumbling. It rewrites the past. It ignores critical facts. It doesn't want the responsibility of dealing with the present. So it finds ways to live in the past. And from the vantage point of the past, it can grumble about the present without actually doing anything productive. At its core, grumbling shows a lack of faith. It's applied to atheism. Let's say for the sake of argument that the past was better. Let's assume that they were right. They weren't, but let's say that they were. So what? I mean, what's your life? What does James write about that? It's a mist that's here today and then gone. Psalm 103, it's like your life is like grass on a hot day. Withers, it's gone. It's a blip against the backdrop of eternity. So what if the past was better? Faith doesn't hold on to that tiny blip in the past. Faith is about looking forward to the glorious fulfillment of God's promises. If you hold on to those promises, they're so much bigger than your past, they're so much bigger than the present, they're bigger than life. God's promises are eternal. The past is not the only thing anymore. The past is not even the most important thing. Brothers and sisters, do you have regrets about your past, missed opportunities, things that you wish were different? Or maybe, do you long for the past where you think it was better then? Well, either way, God is calling you through this passage to look forward to the future. And as you do so, you can live in the present with a hopeful, joyful spirit. Now, having said these things, God was faithful to them in the past as well. And that there's actually a very clever allusion to that in the description of manna. It says in verse 7, these people are complaining about this manna. And then there's this sudden little paragraph that describes what the manna was like. It was actually something beautiful. It was like coriander seed. Anyone know what coriander seed is? Or coriander? You can't actually buy it in the grocery store. In North America, it goes under the name cilantro. Coriander seeds are these whitish seeds. And bdellium is a resin that comes from a shrub, and at its best, there's different colors of bdellium, but the best bdellium is this white waxy stuff. It's kind of like a perfume almost. So the manna, putting these two things together, was these white grains or flakes of this white waxy substance, and you could use it to bake. And the taste of it was like cakes baked with oil. I thought, what's a cake baked with oil? And the closest thing that came to mind was a honey crawler donut. Now, eating manna was not like a constant diet of honey crawler donuts, because you could do different things with it. You could bake it, you could roast it, you could turn it into cakes. Don't forget that the Israelites had flocks with them. They had goats. Goats produce milk. Maybe a little bit of meat every now and then. It really wasn't that bad. And even if it was monotonous, it's a miracle that God provided food for them at all. Yet they rejected this food that God provided, and they wanted to go back to the oven of Egypt. They portray Egypt as a land of milk and honey. And God interprets this as a personal rejection. He says in verse 20, you have rejected the Lord who is among you. See, he sees through all of this complaining about a menu. He says, this is about you and me, and you've rejected me. It's part of an escalating rejection of God until they finally want to go back at the very border of the promised land. It's a rejection. Why is it a rejection? Because they want to go back to the past, to a time before they knew God. So you understand this has nothing to do about a diet, about diets, about variety. I mean, I like a good sirloin steak just as much as the next guy. You know, we can relate somewhat, but that's not what this is about. The issue is not food. The issue is about rejecting God, about going back to a point in time before they knew him. And the same thing happens in John 6 when Jesus portrays himself as the bread of life. He's met with the same grumbling. And he refers back to this incident. He says to the Jews, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And what happened to them? They died. But I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's from John chapter 6. The true bread of life, the true manna, is Jesus himself. And the people heard that and they rejected him. They grumbled. So how do we apply that for us today? Well, our manna, our being fed with Christ, is the weekly preaching of the word, isn't it? Our faith is built up by hearing Christ preached on a weekly basis. You grow in your faith by feeding on the gospel, by feeding on the bread of life. And maybe it's monotonous for us to go to church here every week. It becomes a bit of a routine sometimes. You can hit a slump. But we should pray about that. But whatever else we do, we should never despise the preaching of the word. We should thank God for his grace that he continues to bring us the gospel every week, even when we have a bad attitude. So far, we've seen that the people grumbled in connection with the past and that they showed ingratitude in the present as well. It's very striking. Did you notice this? This really struck me the first time that I read this passage, or maybe the second or third time, because sometimes it takes more than one pass through to pick up on stuff. But if you read this, you really notice God promises them all this food. Then he gives them the food. At no point do they ever pray about it. At no point do they ever give thanks. And it's an enormous amount of food that he gives to them. He gives them quail. Look at verse 31. A wind from the Lord sprang up. It brought quail from the sea. It let them fall beside the camp. About a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side. These quail, they migrate. They spend the winter in Africa. And every spring they migrate to the north, towards Europe. And they pass over the Sinai Peninsula where these people were. So these birds are not good flyers. If you look them up on Wikipedia, they look a little bit like a partridge, a small, more elegant, kind of a chickeny kind of a thing. And they don't fly very well. So they get tired. There's records of local people catching them in nets. But this was a ridiculous amount of quail. They just kept coming and coming and coming. According to verse 31, in places they were piled 2 cubits high, 3 feet. You can imagine the chaos, quail all over the place, feathers, people going crazy. They slaughtered as many quail as possible. It says in verse 32 that those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. I spent a bit of time trying to work out what that would be in today's terms. And it came up with a bit of a range, depending on which expert you follow. The lowest end of that range. Do you know those Rubbermaid bins? Those blue Rubbermaid bins, they're about 16 inches tall. You can get them at Canadian Tire. And the lowest end of the range, 10 homers, is 18 of those blue Rubbermaid bins packed full of birds. And it says here that the person who caught the least, those who gathered least, gathered 10 homers. 18 of those bins. maybe as much as 22, 23. Here we see the providence of God at work, don't we? Using the regular migration patterns of these quail for His people. It's not a problem for Him. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can send in billions of quail if He wants. But the people don't recognize that care for them. God's providential care, they don't recognize it. There's no indication they ever gave thanks. You know, what you see, their silence makes it sound like they treat it as a right. So verse 33 says that while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against these people. He struck them down with a very great plague. So this food was not a blessing. It was a sign of God's judgment. Now, not all the Israelites died, obviously, otherwise there would have been none left. But a lot of them died, maybe the instigators. And a connection is made between their craving and their death in the place name, the graves of craving. They ate themselves to death. Sometimes the greatest punishment God can give you is to give you what you want. To hand you over to your desires, to your unsanctified desires. If those other things that you want are more important to you than God, sometimes He says, okay, try it out, see how it goes. You can have it. And He sends you all these things in His providence. You've got to be careful for what you want and why, because it's not always His blessing. And you have to deal with the consequences. The problem here is one of flesh versus spirit. In the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh, he's often referring to our sinful human nature. The way we express that human nature in sinful human behavior. And from that perspective, flesh is a bad thing. Galatians 5 verse 17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh, and these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." We all have this conflict of flesh versus spirit inside of ourselves. And our passage this morning is a classic example of flesh versus spirit. The behavior of these Israelites is works of the flesh. Their grumbling and ingratitude are evidence of the flesh. And what we see more than anything else is the impossibility of breaking with that on their own. And again, from that perspective, it is so incredible that Jesus became incarnate. Carnis is a Latin word for flesh. He became incarnate. He took on flesh. He became enfleshed. He actually became a genuine human being. He was born with a genuine human nature, not a sinful one. Not flesh in the negative sense of the word, but a human nature. He was enfleshed. He became like us in every sense of the word, but without sin. And He gave Himself for sinners. In John 6, verse 51, He says, "Again, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's saying here, you need faith in me to live. As you need bread to sustain your earthly life, so you need faith in Jesus to sustain spiritual life. You need faith in Jesus who was crucified in the flesh for sinners. As it says in Romans 8, verse 3, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. He condemned sin in the flesh. He punished it. He punished sin in the suffering of Christ. He broke its power in the death of Christ on the cross. And He did that because we can't do it ourselves. Like it says later on in Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's hostile. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot break with the flesh or the works of the flesh. Our reading today shows us in the most ghoulish way, the scariest way that you can imagine, that outside of God's grace, our craving, our fleshly desires can destroy us. Yes, the Lord moved past that with His people, but He also left a lot of them behind. Those graves stood there in the desert sand as a testimony to human inadequacy as a testimony to our need for God in the midst of all of our sins, our cravings, our addictions. So what's the most encouraging thing about today's reading? The Lord didn't stop at the graves of craving. He moved past the graves of craving towards the incarnation, despite human helplessness, despite human faithlessness. And he still moves on. He didn't stop at the incarnation. He didn't stop at the resurrection. He didn't stop at the ascension. Christ is coming back. God is moving towards that with an unstoppable force, stronger than our strongest sins, greater than our greatest cravings, mightier than our mightiest addictions. Because against all of them, God put a physical Messiah. You cannot get away from this most basic message in the Bible, that we have an incarnated Lord, one who took on flesh, God in the flesh. And he proved he was stronger because Christ rose from the dead. That's the most encouraging news of all, because it means the Spirit of Christ is stronger than the flesh. And he gave his Spirit to you. Romans 8 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your immortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So he is stronger than us, in spite of ourselves, and he's still moving. Moving with his people towards a day when the renewal of all things will be complete, when our desires will be pure, when we will not need to fight the flesh anymore because it will be fully sanctified, and we will never be disappointed again. Amen.